We can read from the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." And may God bless that reading. Well, we can turn back to the passage we read, Book of Revelation, chapter 22, and we can read again verse 16, or at least the second half of the verse 16, where Jesus says, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. I suppose if we were to engage in a quiz, we might wonder what questions we could be asked. And, for example, if we were asked, what book of the Bible gives most different names to Jesus? I wonder which answer we'll give to that question. I haven't checked, but I suspect the answer is the book of Revelation. Because even in this chapter itself, seven different names are given to him. And if we were to go through all the chapters, we might find that there's a large number of names. Another question we could ask is, in which book of the Bible are the I Am sayings of Jesus found? And I suspect the answer we would give to that question would be the Gospel of John, because in John there's seven of them. There's actually a couple of I Am sayings in this chapter. And even the verse we're looking at is an I Am saying. And there are lots of I Ams by Jesus in the book of Revelation. He starts each of his seven letters to the seven churches with an I Am statement. So the person that asked the question might be a bit surprised if you answered, in which book of the Bible are the I Am sayings, if you said Revelation? Because they would be expecting John. Another question we could ask, of course, is which titles of Jesus are repeated? And we perhaps might say to that question, titles such as the Lamb of God, because it occurs repeatedly throughout the Bible. And indeed, in the book of Revelation, the title Lamb is used frequently, although we may be surprised to know, and we might know already, but we might be surprised to know that it's a different word for Lamb that's used in Revelation than is used in the Gospel of John. Because apparently the word for lamb that's used in the book of Revelation means a very young lamb, which points to energy and to moving about with great freedom. And of course, when we turn to the book of Revelation, that is the kind of lamb that Jesus is. But we could ask, which titles are repeated of Jesus? And in the verse 16 that we're looking at, the titles that are given there by himself, they're mentioned of him in the book of Revelation already. Because in Revelation chapter 5, when the elder speaks to John, who's weeping about the lack of someone to open the scroll, in the picture it's described in Revelation chapter 5, he's told to fear not, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. So when Jesus calls himself here the root of David, he's repeating a title that has been already given of him. And as far as the Morning Star is concerned, he mentions that title in his letter to the church in Thyatira. And he promises the overcomers in Thyatira that he will give to them the Morning Star. And here he tells, somebody might have said way back in the letter of Thyatira, well, who's or what is the Morning Star that he's going to give them? And if somebody was asking that question, then they're given the answer here that Jesus is the Morning Star. So these are two titles that are repeated. And if something's repeated, I suppose we're meant to take note of it and ask why. And it could be that Jesus is saying that these titles say something important about me, and therefore try and think about them. Maybe that's what he's saying. Another question that we could ask in our quiz is, what's the final title that Jesus gives of himself in the Bible? What's the farewell one that his final statement about his own identity? And this is it here. I mean, we like to know last words of people, don't we, sometimes? So what's the title that Jesus says about himself to close it all off? his final word. And it's here. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And normally when people say last words, they want these last words to stick. So Jesus is saying to John, and of course John knew a lot about Jesus. Jesus is saying to John, remember this about me. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now, like all illustrations, they can seem a bit enigmatic to people unless we actually appreciate what the point is referring to. And Jesus here is illustrating something about himself. And I just want us to think about these details as we go through our service. When he says he's the root and the offspring of David, what's he referring to? And I would say in that there is two things that he's saying about himself. And both these features of himself are very important. When he says he's the root of David, is he not saying that he is the source of David? I mean, where did David come from? He must have come from a root somewhere. And here's Jesus saying, I am the root of David. And I think when he's saying that, he's saying, I'm the creator of David. I am the one who made David. Now, we know, for example, in Psalm 139, that David liked to think about the one who had made him. Because in Psalm 139, he goes into great detail about his body and other aspects of himself, how they were formed by God. And we might look at that psalm and say, well, that's kind of God in the abstract. It doesn't say very much about him, just as kind of supreme being, as it were. But here's Jesus, and he's actually making it a lot more personal, isn't he? He's saying it's not just the Almighty that has made me, although he is the Almighty. But it's not just the Almighty that made David. It was Jesus that did it, God the Son. And he put together all the various features that made David the person he was. The obvious thing that comes to mind is his poetic gifts. Where did he get that from? He got that from Jesus. But David had lots of other gifts as well. He had the capacity to rule a nation. He had the ability to bring together tribes that were hostile to each other, which lots of subsequent kings were not able to do as far as Israel was concerned. But David could do it. And of course, David had the great achievement of making Jerusalem the capital city, and so on. And lots of other features to his rule that were very important. But who did it all? Jesus. Jesus did that for him. I mean, David is in some ways, the height of Israel. If somebody was to say another quiz, who was the most important king of Israel? And I suspect the answer would be David, although some might opt for Solomon. But Jesus is saying, I made them. And if he's the creator of David, and since he is the creator of David, it means he's greater than him. So Jesus is greater than the best. And it's very important for us to think of Jesus in that way. Usually in life, at least with me anyway, when I compare myself with anyone, I always choose someone who I know is inferior to me. And I think everybody does that. But with Jesus, just choose the best and he's better. A lot better. I mean, after all, David made a kingdom. But whatever else did you make that had life in it? Nothing. David didn't have the capacity to make anybody think a single thought. So David, with all his achievements, is actually quite small, really, isn't he? And we compare him with the greatness of Jesus. And we're just to remember that. And he says in a strange way here, I'm the root of David. I'm where David came from. He put David together. So next time we sing Psalm 139, and we marvel at God's creative abilities, we can link into it this statement of Jesus here, I'm the root. But there's something else too about David, because David's mentioned in lots of genealogies in the Bible, and he's quite far down them, isn't he? Lots of people live before him, and we know all about DNA and genetics, or we know something about them anyway, and how we're all linked to our ancestors, and we are the product of thousands of people that we've never met. How are we? Who has made us who we are? Who has supervised the process? And we can ask the same question about David. It's not just that Jesus made David around about the time he was born and formed him in his mother's womb and so on. But there's all the genetic contributions to that that Jesus oversaw. And he's not just a hands-on creator at the moment, we might say, of David's appearance, but he's been the controller of all the developments that went on in David's ancestry until David appeared. I mean, here's an individual, Jesus, who controls everything, far beyond our ability to grasp. And surely he's saying to John here at the end of Revelation, I've told you lots of terrifying things in this book, he's saying to John, and lots of fearsome characters are going to appear. But I want you to remember this, none of them controls really anything. They might seem to, and they'll be here for a short time seeming to have power, but in reality, the only one that has any kind of power, and not just at the immediate moment as when David appeared, but even in this development of David, his ancestry, Jesus is in charge. He's in charge of time. That's the point, isn't it? There's never been a moment in anyone's existence that Jesus has not been aware of it and has something to do with it. And that's good. It's good to know that. And that's what John has been reminded of here when Jesus says, I am the root. But there's something else as well, because in Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet there predicts the coming of the king. And he says that the coming of the king will come from the root of David. And if the root also has got the idea of origin, it's there in Isaiah 11, it's also got the idea of smallness. Because by the time Isaiah came on the scene, the Davidic kings had kind of collapsed. And most of them were just puppets of the hostile empires that were around them. And the great Davidic monarchy, it's so small. It's just like roots of a tree. But where's the tree? That's what people are asking, isn't it? In Isaiah 11, this prophecy of the Messiah is going to come from the line of David. Where's the great tree? Because quite often in the Old Testament, empires are likened to trees. And Isaiah is saying, way back then, don't worry about the kingdom. Because the kingdom depends on the roots. And who is the root? I mean, the root is Jesus. The kingdom depends on him. And okay, in Isaiah's time, it's very small. Hardly anything connected to the kingdom visible anywhere. And we look back and we say, yeah, that's what it was like. And it was actually going to get smaller. But the root was still there. And then we contrast that with the way the kingdom is by the time John got this letter. And when John got this book, how big was the kingdom? Well, when John got it, it's already spread into the Gentile world. And of course, John himself gets told in this book that eventually the kingdom is going to have a number that no one can count. So the root of David, it's almost saying, forget about David. Think of the root and what the root is going to do. And John has got all the evidence just to think about it, how big it's becoming. And of course, it's a lot bigger today than it was when John got this book. As a matter of fact, those who know about this, and I don't know how they know about this, but apparently, the kingdom of Jesus is bigger today than it has ever been. And we can say with truthfulness, it's smaller today than it will be tomorrow. So, remember the root of David. It's important, says Jesus, remember who I am. But then he says he's also the descendant of David, or he's the son of David. And of course we know that the title son of David is a messianic one, that it's predicted in lots of places in the Old Testament that this descendant of David is going to be the Messiah, and he's going to have universal dominion. And how's he going to get it? And that's the question, isn't it? How's he going to get it? How's the son of David going to get universal dominion? Because normally, and I think there's no other way in human empires, they get it by crushing their enemies and getting rid of them. How's this son of David going to get his kingdom? And in a sense, that's what the Bible's all about. How is Jesus going to get his kingdom? And that's a big topic, but here's just a couple of details that we can think about as we're here and as we're focusing on his death. Where did he come from? Well, we know where he came from. He came from heaven. He's the eternal Son of God. And as the eternal Son of God, he possesses all the abilities and attributes and so on of God, which, of course, means he's very different from us. There's a colossal gap, we might say, between God and us. And God is so much greater than we are. God is more powerful than us. God knows everything. We know very little. God is just totally different from us. And that's who Jesus was. He's the eternal God. He's on a different level altogether from us. And yet, in order to be the son of David, to be the Messiah, he had to become like one of us. In fact, he had to become one of us. It wasn't just he became like us. He became one of us. He became a man. And we focus on that at Christmas time and so on. And I think sometimes we forget the immensity of the gulf that Jesus stepped across when he became a human. And of course, he was conceived in the womb of Mary. I mean, how small is that? There's the son of David there before he's born. And then he is born, and the angels come down to the city of David, and they rejoice that he has arrived there in Bethlehem. And there he is. He became a man, a real man. He's there, and he's like any other baby. He can't lift a finger. Isn't that extraordinary? He can move it. But he hasn't as yet got the human capacity to think about him moving it. I mean, that's going to come as his human nature develops. But he's a real man. He's helpless. And he's become that in order that he would become the son of David. And as the empire builder, because that's what he's here for, I mean, I think that's the point of why the wise men ask, where's the king? I mean, a king must have a kingdom. So where is the king? And where is the kingdom? And he's going to get it. He's going to grow up to become an adult, and he's going to have to fight for his kingdom. And as we watch him as growing up, we see that he's taking on the enemy. And of course, the enemy is the devil and his hosts. And Jesus gets baptized there in the Jordan. And he's announced to be the one that pleases the Father and so on. And what does Jesus do straight away after his baptism? He heads off into the wilderness, but he does in the desert. But he doesn't go into the desert to have a time of contemplation. He's not going into the desert to reflect for a few days on the significance of this wonderful mountaintop experience that he had at his baptism. I mean, he's gone into the desert to confront the enemy. I mean, Mark tells us that Jesus was forced or compelled. It's a very strong word. Doesn't mean he was reluctant, but he was thrust into the desert to take on the devil. And Jesus there in the wilderness is not petrified of the devil's attacks. I mean, these temptations that the devil throws at him, I mean, they're the devil's attempts to keep the victory away from Jesus. And he uses all his guile and so on to try and distract Jesus from his mission. But Jesus doesn't move one inch from his mission, which is to set up his kingdom. And then we have this incredible 3 years of conflict between Jesus and the powers of darkness. And it's almost as if all the demons have managed to get themselves into the land of Palestine at that time, and they're there to take him on. And he never loses once. But in all kinds of different situations, these enemies turn up. And Jesus defeats them on every single occasion. And this battle is taking place. And then eventually it gets to the cross. And there, Jesus is there as the Son of David, as our champion. And as Paul says in Colossians, Jesus there on the cross, he defeated the powers of darkness and made a show of them openly. He put them to an open shame. I mean, at the cross, there's our king, the son of David, and he's there to deal with the enemies of his kingdom. That's what David himself had to do, literally, in a sense, when he rose to power. And that's what Jesus is doing, his greater son. He's going to the cross, and there at the cross, he put an end to the powers of the darkness. He says there in verse 15 of chapter 2 that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What a conflict that was at the cross. Now, Paul there uses quite an intriguing illustration, because it was literally the case that when somebody was crucified, their crime was written above their heads. And that's why it said above Jesus' head, King of the Jews. That was his crime, allegedly, that he was put to death for. But Paul changes the illustration, and he says that instead of what's put above the head of Jesus is our sins. And these were the weapons that the enemy had. The enemy wanted us to be condemned. What were the weapons he had to condemn us? It was our sins. And all the devil has to do, I want to put it this way, is list our sins. And that requires God to punish us. Where are our sins? Well, says Paul there in Colossians, they're nailed to the cross. I mean, that's where they are. They're nailed above the head of Jesus. So written above his head, we can just put our own name and our own list of sins below it. And that's where they are. And the devil comes up to us today and says, well, you did this, you did that, you did the next thing. That's true. We just admit it. No point denying it. But we just tell them where they are. They're not above our heads. They're above Christ's head. And that's where they are found. And when he did that, he defeated all the enemies. Every single tactic of the devil was defeated when Jesus won that victory. And of course, since then, he's been developing his kingdom. And he ascended to a throne. I mean, the earthly David went up to a throne in Jerusalem in the land of Israel, but Jesus didn't go to a throne there. He's gone to a far greater throne, a throne in the New Jerusalem. And up there in heaven he reigns, and all power is given to him in heaven and on earth. And he's there as the son of David, because Paul begins his letter to the Romans saying that he was declared to be the son of David with power by his resurrection from the dead. And we look at a king today whose kingdom, as we mentioned earlier, is expanding and expanding. And he's directing operations. The earthly David hadn't a clue when somebody was planning a rebellion, because several rebellions sadly occurred in his life, even in his own family. But we can't say that about the son of David. Nothing is hidden from him. And he reigns powerfully and triumphantly. So Jesus says here to John, remember, I'm king. And I have power. And then he goes on to this third title about himself. I'm the bright morning star. What's the role of the morning star? Apparently it's the planet Venus. But the morning star tells us two things. It shines in the darkness to tell us that the darkness is about to end. And at the same time, it tells us that the day is about to come. And that's what Jesus says. Jesus is the sign that the darkness is about to soon be over and the eternal day will soon be here. There's no other sign. But do we need another sign? People talk about signs of the times and whether this, that, or the next thing indicates the end. Well, they probably don't. Because if it did indicate the end, we know when the end was coming. And we're told that we don't know when that's going to be. But there is a sign. And the sign is Jesus. And because he is who he is, he's a sign that the night will soon be gone and the day will soon be here. We live at the moment in the time of darkness. I mean, that's where we're living. And in the time of darkness, well, the kingdom of darkness is seemingly all around us. And it's a sad and dangerous and dire kingdom. It's a kingdom that's marked by deception. And it seems to be everywhere. But what does Jesus say to us in this world of darkness? He doesn't say to us, assess the strength of the kingdom of darkness. Instead, he says to us, remember I'm the morning star. And the darkness will soon be over. And that's what's going to happen. And that would be a real comfort to these people who got this book first of all, wouldn't they? I mean, where is John when he gets this letter? It's not handed to him by a postman. He takes it through to his study and goes into his nice, easy chair and opens it. I mean, John at that particular moment is in the Isle of Patmos facing persecution. I mean, he's in real darkness. He's been torn away from the church that he had there in Ephesus. He hasn't a clue what's happening to them. And they all could be martyred for all he knows. It's a real time of darkness for him. And Jesus says to him, remember, I am the morning star. The day's about to come. What's going to happen when the day comes? The writer to the Hebrews tells them to be more dedicated because they see the day approaching. What's going to happen when the day comes and the morning star, we might say, has no longer got to do that role because the day's arrived? Well, we know what's going to happen then, don't we? And well, these thoughts will stop, but it's going to be the day of resurrection. I mean, that's an incredible day, isn't it? I mean, everybody in heaven is looking forward to the resurrection. There are millions and millions of souls up in heaven who are not fully happy because they don't have their bodies. And although they're in the world of glory, and although they are in a state of sinless perfection, they are not complete. And they are looking forward to the resurrection when they will be reunited with their bodies. But it's not a resurrection like Lazarus had. I mean, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he was just returned to his temporary existence on earth. And at some stage later on, Lazarus died. That's not the kind of resurrection we're wanting. I mean, to be brought back to live in a world where you're going to die again. Well, it might be comforting for those who know the person to experience that. But that's not the eternal hope. The eternal hope is not just returning to physical experience, but it's transformation. And we're going to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Physically and morally. But John says, when we see him, we'll be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. What does transformation mean? Who knows? No one's actually experienced it yet. Because the resurrection hasn't happened. This wonderful, incredible experience, and maybe Elijah's experience, I don't know, but the vast majority of the redeemed have not experienced this physical transformation. But when the day comes, it's going to happen. And what an incredible sight that's going to be. We'll be changed. And it's going to be the day of the rewards of grace. Sometimes people think about, what reward am I going to get? I don't mean me personally, I mean themselves. What reward am I going to get? For us, I suspect what the Bible stresses is, what rewards are we going to get? Because it's going to be a collective occasion. And we are going to see the redeemed getting rewards of grace from the King, and they're going to get rewards for their prayers and for their witnessing and for a whole host of other things. And we're going to see what the King thinks of the small contributions that all of them have made in the development of his kingdom. And they're all going to celebrate in the rewards he gives to each of his people. And the focus will not be so much on, well, my prayers got me this. I think the focus will be on, our prayers got us this. And the whole together will celebrate in the reward that the King provides. And that's going to be incredible, isn't it? It's part of our glorification that we're going to share. Because he says in Isaiah 53, as it talks about his death, that he will share the spoils with the strong. I mean, that's a picture of his rewards of grace. And then the last thing is, and this connects us in with the Lord's Supper, I think we're going to see the inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, Jesus said, didn't he, at the Lord's Supper, that he wouldn't drink again of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it new with them in his Father's kingdom. When's that going to happen? When's Jesus going to sit and fulfill that announcement that he made, that he would drink of the fruit of the vine? Well, surely it must be the new heavens and new earth, that he is going to be there sharing in the world of perfection that his death brought about. He's the morning star. I don't know if any of us pay any heed to the morning star. But in the ancient world, it was very important. And that's what John is saying here. Look at the Jesus and what he signifies. The darkness is passing away, and the light is coming. And that's what we look forward to at the Lord's Supper. So may God bless these thoughts to us.